Yeah, let's go, Paul Land. Christmas Eve coming up, man. Like 9 days till Christmas. Good to see you guys here today. Welcome those of you on our live stream. Really appreciate you coming today. Those reservations, man, I think the best way you can guarantee a seat is get here like 10 minutes early. All right? That'll help you make sure if you come. Come whatever service you want to come to and bring somebody with you. Really appreciate that. I want to show you a couple of pictures. Last Wednesday night was our last Wednesday night, our youth meet on Wednesday night. For the semester that had a Christmas party, it was raining on Wednesday night and cold, and I was leaving thinking ain't nobody going to show up. But CJ, send me a picture. Check this out. This is a picture of our student ministry last Wednesday night, man. Check that out. Pretty awesome, huh? That's why he's saying Refuge is going to be a big deal, man, if you got a kid signing up for Refuge. And here's another picture. This is all the gifts we sent to Juarez, Mexico, all the shoe boxes that we put together, all the Ziploc baggies that we put together. I think we got a picture of that, too. I'll throw it up there. And basically, we had a 12-passenger van. No, it ain't coming, man. That's all right. Anyway, we had a 12-passenger van. We filled the entire back of it with shoe boxes, all the gifts that were going, and then the Ziploc baggies. Oh, there it is right there. Check it out. Check out, we started putting Ziploc baggies in there and didn't have room, man. So that entire van was full of gifts that you guys gave, and they're in Mexico right now being given away to kids, going to different churches and everything. So congratulations to you guys, man, for all of you that gave. That's incredible. And also, if you remember, we sent a shipping container to Ukraine. And it was full, had a bunch of Christmas gifts that we put together, and it's in Poland, all right? And so from Poland, they put it on a truck, goes to Kriva Rogue, Ukraine, should get there. They have a big Christmas celebration kind of the 1st of January. It should get there in time for that. So if you can imagine the joy of the kids in Ukraine receiving Christmas gifts all the way from you here in West Texas, man, it's pretty awesome. So for all of you that gave, appreciate that. For all of you that support Paul Ann financially, man, that's part of what your money does, man. It makes a difference for people in the name of Jesus around the world. So I appreciate that. Well, if you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 2. We're in a series on Advent. The word Advent is a Latin word, just means coming. It's a celebration of the first coming of Jesus. That's what Christmas is, the first coming of Jesus. But we know that he's coming again. There's going to be a second Advent, and so Jesus is going to come again. So three gifts of Advent. Number one, anticipation. We should anticipate the fact Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back like a thief in the night, probably when we least expect it. So we should anticipate that. And secondly, preparation. We should get prepared for it. In 2 Peter 3, talking about Jesus coming back, it says, man, what kind of people ought we be in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again? We ought to live holy lives and godly lives. We ought to be prepared for Jesus coming again. I was reading last week in Matthew chapter 6, Beatitudes, and Jesus makes a statement. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy. But instead, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Now think about that verse for a minute. How awesome heaven's going to be, and yet somehow you can make it better. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That how you live your life for Jesus on this earth matters as a reward when you get to heaven. I was like, no way. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You should be prepared. You should get prepared for the second coming of Jesus. And the last thing is celebration. Anticipation, preparation, celebration. Man, it's going to be a celebration when Jesus Christ comes back. And so we see all of this at Christmas. A lot of the kids right now are anticipating what's going to happen on Christmas Day, and a lot of parents are preparing for that day, and hopefully Christmas Day is going to be a time of great celebration and joy. So I've been thinking about joy a lot lately, because that's kind of one of the characteristics of Christmas is joy, right? It says in Matthew 2, when the wise men saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. It says in Luke chapter 2, the angels to the shepherd says, hey man, don't be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy. Now, joy is an interesting word, because whereas happiness is based upon our circumstances, joy is not. Joy and grace came from the same root word, and basically because joy comes from grace. When we understand the grace, you know, grace is the unmerited unfavor of God. When we understand what's been given to us by the grace of God, it produces joy in us, all right? And so you can think about the grace of God, all the different things that we give. Obviously, at Christmas is the greatest gift ever given, but God gives us grace every day, man, like the air you're breathing right now. It's just a gift from God. All these things that we just take for granted were actually a gift of God's grace to you. The car you drove into work, that job you have, the spouse God's given you. Every kid is a blessing from the Lord, Scripture says. The only reason you have that kid is because God gave you that as an act of grace. If you're a believer in Jesus, the only way you got there is by grace. It should just produce joy in you. This is why a gift given, this is what we see at Christmas when you receive a gift, you know? So, when you think about Christmas, and I've mentioned this before, you know, when I was a kid, we had these great Christmases. My parents didn't really have a lot, but for some reason, they were great at Christmas. And we lived way out in the country. We live on a ranch. And I was born in northwestern Oklahoma. And so basically, to get to my house, you had to take dirt roads. And if you've ever been on a dirt road, normally you're driving down a county road. It's got fences on both sides. But sometimes you get to somebody's ranch and you just cross a cattle guard, and then there's no more fences. You're just driving out in the middle of pasture. And at the end of the road, somebody's house. This is the way it was from my house. You drove out, you know, for about 8 miles, and all at once you went across a cattle guard. There weren't any more fences, man. You're just in the middle of a pasture driving along some road. And this country is really big, rough country. It's kind of in the Canadian River watershed. And so there's these big, giant canyons. And the roads would just, they go off down a hill. Our house was down on a hill. So you go off this big, ginormous hill down into the bottom. And there's just all these roads. They would just go across these big canyons. So in other words, in Oklahoma, it was perfect for sledding. And it snows a lot where I was from in Oklahoma. And they had these huge hills, man. Well, one Christmas, I was a little kid. I don't know how old I was. I had two sisters. And like I said, for us on Christmas Day, there was always one gift just magically appeared underneath the tree on Christmas morning. So you had your gifts that were wrapped. They had just one gift, you know, your best gift, whatever. And that was just kind of underneath the tree. So we would all get geeked up, me and my sisters, you know, see what we were going to get. And one Christmas, I can remember going out there. And, you know, some things just stick in your mind. I went out there. And this might not sound like a lot to you, but at the time, there was this sled underneath the tree, dude. It was a flexible flyer, 5 foot long, steel runners, wood slats across the top. And something about that moment, it was just like, oh my gosh, my life is complete. This is the greatest day of my life. This thing right here could have been a Cadillac Escalade, man. I mean, it was like the greatest gift I'd ever seen. I was just like, this is going to be so epic, man. And it was epic. That thing was fast as lightning, man. It was a killer machine, man. And we would put both my sisters and me, all three at the same time on it. And the more weight you got, the faster you go, man. It was like the Olympic bobsled on that thing. But when I saw it that day, man, because here's the thing about a gift, man. When you get a gift that's for you, it means somebody loves you. And that's what creates the joy in you. There's somebody out there, man, that cares enough about you to give you a gift. When you talk about Christmas, man, God gave us the gift that we needed the most, man. He gave us a Savior, right? He gave us something, man. And that should produce joy in us, the greatest gift ever given. So I want to just read this story to you this morning. This is Luke chapter 2. This is the classic Christmas story. I'm not going to read it all to you, but this is something that our family does every Christmas Eve, man. We just read this story, and this is it. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. And this first registration took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Verse 3, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The birth of Jesus in one verse. She gave birth to her firstborn son and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The greatest story ever told. Five characters in this story. I want to look at it today and see what are some lessons we can learn from the Christmas story by looking at the people in the story. And the first person we see is Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, perhaps you've read the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a really famous dream that this guy, the king Nebuchadnezzar, had. It's a classic dream, Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, who was the nation who had conquered Israel, taken a bunch of Jewish people captive, one of which was Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream one night, and he's so freaked out about this dream. The next morning, he gets all his wise men together, and he said, "Man, I had this dream last night. It was absolutely terrifying, and I need you guys to tell me what it means." And all his wise men said, "Bro, that's what we're here for, man. That's what we do, interpret dreams. Tell us your dream, and I'll tell you what it means." But King Nebuchadnezzar said, "No, man, if I do that, you could tell me anything, and I wouldn't know that you were telling me the truth. So here's the deal. I want you to tell me my dream and tell me what it means." They're like, "Dude, ain't nobody can do that. Just tell us a dream, and we'll tell you what it means." "No, no. I want you to tell me my dream and then to tell me what it means, and that way I'll know you're telling the truth." And they're like, "Dude, that's dumb." And as soon as they said that was dumb, he said, "Fine, I'm going to have all you guys killed and bulldoze down your houses," even though he didn't have a bulldozer. I'm going to have you killed and tear all your houses down," what he said. "You got 24 hours to figure it out." So word went out. Well, Daniel was a wise man, but apparently he wasn't invited to the party, but he gets word at his house, "Hey, dude, Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill you tomorrow morning." How come? Because he had this dream, and he says everybody's got to tell him what it is. And Daniel says, "I can do that." So Daniel, they take him straight to the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar said, "You can tell me my dream?" He says, "Ain't nobody can tell you your dream," but he says this, "Except there is a God in heaven who is a revealer of mysteries, and King Nebuchadnezzar, he has revealed to you what is going to take place in the last days." That's a prophetic dream. And Daniel said, "Here's what your dream was. It was a giant statue. It was dazzling. It was beautiful. And it had a head of gold, and it had chest and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs of bronze. It had legs of iron. And then while you were looking at the statue and was freaked out how awesome it was, you saw a rock come out of the mountain, not by human hands, strike the statue on its feet, and when it did, it totally destroyed it. It just fell into dust, and a wind came along and blew it away like it was never there, and that rock turned into a mountain that filled the entire earth, and it lasted forever. That's your dream." And Nebuchadnezzar goes, "That is my dream. That's exactly what I saw. Can you tell me what it means?" And Daniel says, he goes on to explain that that statue represented four Gentile nations that were going to rule over Israel. The first one, he says, "That head of gold, O Nebuchadnezzar, is you and the Babylonian Empire." It represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. But he said, "I got bad news for you. There's going to come a day in the future where another kingdom represented by the two arms and chest of silver is going to conquer your kingdom and take it over." We know exactly who that was because of history. That was the Medo-Persian Empire led by Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was the one that allowed the nation of Israel to go back and to rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. But that kingdom then gave way to a third kingdom. And that was the great Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great that defeated the Medes and the Persians and became the great world empire that ruled over Jerusalem, the nation of Israel during that time. But even after hundreds of years, the Greek Empire fell, and it fell to the Roman Empire, an empire that did not have the quality of the Babylonians, but it had greater strength represented by the legs of iron. Of course, the 10 toes represent a coming future federation of kings that'll be here during the last days. But in this time when Jesus was born, it's the Roman Empire. The rock, of course, cut out of the mountain is a picture of the coming Messiah that would strike the Gentile nations and crush them when he returns the second time and will grow into a kingdom that will fill the entire earth and will be here forever. It's during this time that Jesus is born. The Roman Empire is ruling. Caesar Augustus is the first and best empire. His name is actually Octavian. And Octavian ruled over the Roman Empire, which at the time was probably the greatest empire the world had ever seen. It had a landmass larger than the United States, 100 million people. And Octavian decided he needed a title that matched his position. So he had the Republic vote him in as Caesar Augustus. Caesar was his last name. Augustus was entitled the August One. It meant holy or revered or great, and up to that point had not been used unless it was referenced to a god. Basically, Caesar Augustus was declaring himself God. And this starts what's known as the Roman cult of the emperor being revered as a god, Caesar Augustus. Luke's trying to make a comparison. During this time, they begin to have inscriptions throughout the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, the savior of the world. And he's making a comparison between Caesar and against this baby in a manger who is the true savior of the world. One was a man who wanted to become a god, and the other one is about the true God who became a man so that through him, the savior, he might truly be the savior of the world. He issues a decree. He's the most powerful man on the planet. He is the guy in control, Caesar Augustus. Now, the second character we run into is Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were from the town of Nazareth. We see that in verse 4. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were young, or she was certainly very young. Joseph, they were both from the town of Nazareth. Only one problem, all right, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And the reason the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, because God said he was going to be born in Bethlehem 700 years earlier through the prophet Micah. God made a statement, Bethlehem, you are small amongst the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be ruler of Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. The question is, how are you going to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, especially when Mary is like almost 9 months pregnant? So you talk about Mary and Joseph for a minute. Here's Mary and Joseph. Like I said, Mary's very young. In Luke chapter 1, she's basically going through life. Her and Joseph are engaged but not married, and an angel shows up in her house one night and speaks to her. Says, highly favored one. She's wondering what kind of greeting is that. I think she was probably wondering, why is there an angel talking to me? And the angel responded to her. This is in chapter 1, verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. You will do it. And this is exactly what happened, by the way. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That will fill the entire earth and have no end. Mary asked this, how can this be, Mary said, since I'm a virgin? The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, this is God's will for Mary. This is her burning bush experience. The angel calls up and tells her what he's going to do. And that was hard. Can you imagine Mary's conversation with Joseph? In fact, it went so badly that Joseph was going to divorce her, and an angel had to come back and talk to Joseph and say, bro, calm down, you can't do that. God's doing something here. Can you imagine Joseph's conversation with his parents? Can you imagine that 9-month walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem? How is God going to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem when she's 9 months pregnant? Well, what he does in his sovereignty, he moves upon the heart of Caesar to issue a decree. We're going to take a census. Everybody has to go to their own hometown to be registered. And right before Mary has the baby, guess what? Joseph and Mary have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem so they can have the baby. We know this story. And the point of that whole thing is that when you look at the story, here's Caesar, the most powerful man in the world, but in reality, he was only a pawn of God, and the one that was really in control was God. And the first lesson to be learned is this: God's in control. And God's working a plan that nobody can see, and God moves upon Caesar to issue the decree so that Mary and Joseph will go from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem in accordance with Scripture. God's in control. Now, you might be here today, and you're like going, that's what you got, Kurt? God's in control. That's the best you got. God's in control. I knew God was in control. I want to say to you, if you know that God is in control, old believer, then you should live like it. There's some things in your life you really need to quit stressing out about. And we could talk more about this if we had time, but we don't. But there's some things in your life that really, you know, like, for instance, who's going to become the next president of the United States? Just quit stressing about it. Go vote. Because whoever it is, guess what? God's still going to be in control. The economy, guess what? God's in control. Your future, guess what? God's in control. If you're going to prepare for something, prepare for the future. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Do things that really matter in your life. God is a God that's in control. Now, if you're Mary and Joseph, I want you to just imagine this. Say you're home one day. We could just put it into relative terms for all the ladies in the room that's ever have a kid, and for all the husbands that's ever kind of gone alongside your wife when they had a kid. Just imagine for a minute for all the ladies in the room, you live in San Angelo, Texas, and you're 9 months pregnant. Your husband comes home from work one day, says, babe, I got some news. What's that? Well, we got to move to Abilene. We got to go to Abilene. And we got to walk. Hey, don't be too stressed about it, though, because I think we can get there at the pace we're going to have to go with you being 9 months pregnant and all. I think we can get there in about a week. We'll camp out along the way. I got an idea. I don't know if it works. I think I can rent you a burro and you can ride it, all right? Do you have reservations for when we get there? Maybe I do. How's that going to go down with your conversation with your wife? She's going to be happy about that? And then she says this to you, why? And your answer is, it's Caesar's fault. And what she say? Stinking Caesar. That government makes me so mad. They're always telling us what to do. But we know Caesar's not the one in control. And I just want to say there are times in your life that you might be right in the center of God's will, even if it's hard. And I'm going to say that 80-mile walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem was not easy. And getting there and no place to stay was not easy. But here's the thing, man. Following God's not ever easy, man. And just because it's hard doesn't mean you're not in the will of God. Everybody that was called by God to do something great, whereas Moses or Joseph or Saul, look, man, just because your life might be hard right now doesn't mean you're not right in the middle of the will of God. God calls us to do things, Mary and Joseph, man, right in the middle of God's will. This had to happen according to Scripture, man. And they're slugging it out. Just because times are hard doesn't mean you're not right in the center of God's will. And the other thing this story does is it elevates humble work. It just elevates just doing the right thing. It elevates humility. Jesus born in a manger. They have to slug it out for 80 miles, 9 months pregnant, walking in winter. Same weather we got here. But you know what? God was glorified in that 80 miles. Why? Because that was God's will for them. God was glorified in that humble work because that was God's will for them. In other words, man, one of the most godly things you might do for all the men in the room is maybe just get up tomorrow morning and love your wife like Christ loved the church. One of the most godly things you might do next week is just go to work and provide for your family and grind it out because that's what God's got for you. One of the most godly things you might do if you're a woman is just, if you've got kids, is just love those kids and teach them about Jesus. God elevates humble work, right? But just because it's hard doesn't mean God's not in it. When you look at this story, here's Mary and Joseph. They're doing exactly what God wants them to do, even though it was hard. And the last thing I want to say is not only does he elevate humble work, but God uses the most unlikely people. When you read stories like this, when you think about Mary and Joseph, man, they are really the most unlikely people. They're engaged, but they're not married. I mean, Joseph had to had to be a descendant of David, but she's very young. They make this trek. They're just kind of the most unlikely people. But think about the joy of all they went through, like of all the shame they went through of having to tell people. They probably just had to, Joseph probably just had to take it. Yeah, she's pregnant, I know. I'll just take it. I mean, nobody's going to believe your explanation. Of all the pain they went through in that 40 and no place to stay, they had this baby outside or maybe in a cave or in a stable with the animals, you know. But man, when that baby was born, my wife shared with me a story out of a book she's reading. This is a great example of a great blessing of having a godly wife that study. She was sharing with me a story she had read in this book by Susan Better and Susan Cunt, Sharon Better and Susan Cunt, and Hunt, and it was talking about how the father, mother and father of John the Baptist, man, they waited upon the Lord and were hoping that God might do something. And she shared that the word wait and hope basically are the same words, and they mean bind together. You always see them together, and it's the idea of binding something together. And she said, not like you take a package of newspapers and tie them up, but it's the idea of taking two strands and twisting them together. And when you take two strands and twist them together, it gives it greater strength. So if you think about a rope as a number of strands twisted together, and then if you pull something, when that gets stretched, those strands pull together tighter and they get strength from one another, and that gives it strength to be able to carry that load. And so that's the way it is with God. We wait and we hope on God, and when we get put under pressure and it pulls us together, then the supernatural strength of God gives us the strength to carry on. Just because it's a hard time doesn't mean God won't use that. And God doesn't work in your life to rely upon him even more in the midst of that. And then when God finally comes through for you, man, there's this incredible sense of joy that you experience in that moment. What it must have been like then when Mary and Joseph were there just slugging it out, putting in the grind, and then Jesus is born. See, God always uses the most unlikely people. And you can just look at Scripture, okay? You know, whether it's Levi the tax collector or Rahab the prostitute or Moses the murderer, you know, God just always uses. Now, that's good news for people like me. And maybe it's good news for people like you, that God has a way of using the most unlikely people. He doesn't use Caesar. He used Joseph and Mary. And, you know, here's Joseph and Mary. They're from a town in Nazareth. That's a really small town. You know where Jesus was born? In Bethlehem. That's even a smaller town. It doesn't matter where you come from or what you've done. What matters is if you have a heart that's just willing to follow God. And if you're willing to follow God, then God does what he wants to do through you. See, the thing about Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they all had a destiny. God had something for them to do. When Mary and Joseph did what God had for them to do, he honored them by giving them Jesus. And when Jesus did what God had for him to do, he became the Savior of the world, even though, man, talk about doing something hard. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you're in the center of God's will. Think about Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. All three of those people have a destiny. And what I want to say to you this morning is this: if you're a believer in Jesus, so do you. You have a destiny. And just because life is hard right now does not mean God's not in it. And God has a way of taking the hard times and strengthening us from what he has for us next. And God honors humble work. He honors it. He just wants you to be faithful to him and do what he's called you to do, and he'll take care of the rest, because God has a way of using the most unlikely people, because when God uses those people, it's obvious that God's the one that did it and not them. God gets the glory and you get the joy. And this is what God wants to do in your life. God has a way of using the most unlikely people, just like a baby in a manger, to do the impossible in the lives of other people. He wants to do the impossible in you. And if you never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, man, you know what? He's got a destiny for you. And it begins when you trust in him as your Lord and Savior and simply decide to do what he wants you to do with your life. And he works out the rest in the most providential, unbelievable way. Just like he did with Mary and Joseph. Just like he did with Jesus. I want to just pray for you to close us out. We're going to close out with one last song. So I'm going to ask the band to come back out. If you'd just bow your heads with me for a moment, I want to just pray over you. Father, we gather here on 8 days before Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given that proved God's love for us. I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people, every person listening to this and every person in this room. The gift of God's eternal life is available to you. He's made a way through Jesus. It's a gift. And all we have to do is by faith accept that gift, and it becomes a reality in our lives. What an act of grace. Might your grace, might we as believers look upon that grace and respond with joy. Celebration, worship, gratitude, a heart full of what you've done for us, even though we didn't deserve it, and that we might then in turn give that away to somebody else this Christmas season. I ask you to help us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask if you would stand up with me as we close out the service.